Tonight we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. Thursday evenings working our way through the first book of the Bible. And it's all downhill from here. Until Revelation 21 and 22. So we have looked at God's good world that he made. We saw heaven on earth in chapter 2. And today we're going to see the break in the happily ever after. That there is sin that invaded the world and it has disrupted the good world that God made. And this chapter is immensely important because it deals with the basic question of why is the world the way that it is? And it deals with the question of when did it go wrong and why did it go wrong? So we're going to see the Bible's answer here. And the focus of the chapter is not just on how the present is shaped by the past. That would be discouraging if that's the only focus. It's also focusing on how a promise given in the past gives us hope for the future. There's both hardship that we're going to see is a reality, and we're going to see that hope is also a reality that we can hold on to. So we're going to see in this chapter, you could title it after that one book from many years ago, Paradise Lost. That's the theme of this chapter. So we're going to see four basic points as we go through this. We'll see the temptation. We'll see a transgression, crossing over a forbidden line. We'll see tribulation, the turmoil that happens afterward. And then we're going to see the responsibility of trust in the end, which was broken at the beginning, which caused all of this. So let's jump into verses 1 through 5 here first, and we'll see this temptation. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So we have here at the beginning this temptation. There's no sin yet, there's no fall yet, but there's the introduction here of a new character in the story. Up until this point, everything has been harmony, everything has been good, perfect environment, and you have a new character. Now, we have no background on who this character is or where he came from. We do know from other passages, it's Satan here. And yet, there's no background story of where Satan came from. There's no background story into why he was permitted and allowed in here. All we know is that here is the first dissonant voice in all of the harmony of God. You've got a perfect environment. Everything is good. Everything is in unison. And now you've got a voice singing a different tune, a different song, a different melody, saying, "Why don't you follow this other path?" And so you've got this break in harmony. It's kind of like, in a sense, a script or a musical score. When you think of a director of a screenplay, a movie, and he's got a script and you've got different actors, or you've got a conductor, and they're there to oversee the symphony, and every person's given a role and they've been given their sheet of music. And right here, Adam and Eve have been given a sheet of music. They've been given the responsibility to, in a sense, reflect God and display God and love God. And they had a song to sing. They had a responsibility laid out for them. They had a script to follow. There was freedom within that, but they were supposed to follow this guideline. And here, there's this encouragement to dismiss the director and break away from the directions of the conductor, to follow your own path. And so we see here the beginning of this temptation. When you think of sin, sin is a Bible word that speaks of basically dissonance. Sin is playing your own tune in life. Sin is you saying to God, I'm going to follow my own script. I'm not going to do it your way. I'm wanting to do it my way. I'll give you a quote from one person. His last name is Plantiga. And I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it correctly. But he says this, the Bible presents sin by way of major concepts, principally lawlessness and faithlessness, expressed in an array of images. Sin is missing the mark, a wandering from the path, a strain from the fold. Sin is a hard heart and a stiff neck. Sin is blindness and deafness. It is both the overstepping of a line and the failure to reach it, both transgression and shortcoming. Sin is a beast crouching at the door. In sin, people attack or evade or neglect their divine calling. These and other images suggest deviance. Even when it is familiar, sin is never normal. Sin is a disruption of created harmony and then resistance to the divine restoration of that harmony. So in short, sin is dissonance. It's following your own tune. It's following your own path. And you've got this character who's encouraging this woman, Eve, to disobey God, to do something different from what God has designed. Now, when you think of the serpent, what picture comes into your head? Probably from a Bible storybook where you've got the slithering serpent that's around a tree or he's poking his head out, you know, from underneath some of the branches. And you get this picture of the type of serpent that we see in the world today. And I think we need to make sure that we understand a different picture, because I do not think that that's what Eve saw when the serpent was there. Because, I mean, just put it in perspective today. If any woman sees a serpent talking to her, is there going to be an allurement to that? I mean, with an exception of maybe a few ladies. But for the most part, that's just obviously red flag. Don't go near that. Run the other direction. And here, the word serpent, in the Hebrew, it does mean serpent. But the Hebrew word is nahash, or nahash. And I don't know if I'm, again, I don't know Hebrew, but it's my best pronunciation of that. There's a lot of guttural in Hebrew. So the word is, it's snake, but it's also similar for the word bronze or copper. And there's a parallel between a serpent and shining. And some people have suggested that maybe this could be almost interpreted a shining one. That it's not just a slithering snake. Yes, there's something seductive here. But when you think of seduction, there's an attraction to it too. There's a danger, there's a deadliness, but there's a beauty that's dangerous. And I think here, this serpent, Satan here, he is presenting himself in a way that's appealing. Probably a more accurate description would be a glorious shining creature, not just something that's ugly. And I think we've done a disservice to perceiving the enemy when we dress him up in red with horns and a forked tail. Because if that person comes knocking on my door, I know not to answer the door. I know you're bad, you're evil, and you're staying out. But he doesn't come in that garb. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. I think he came to Eve here like an angel of light, offering something that he was wanting to convince her of was really good, but it was really bad. So we do know that this is Satan, because from Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 2, it speaks of Satan being the dragon, that serpent of old. So it's a reference to him. And he was cunning. It says the serpent here was more cunning than any beast of the field. Satan was dumb to disobey God, to rebel from God, to walk away from God. But he's not dumb in his interactions with humanity. He's studied us, and he knows how to work out strategies to get people to fall. So his strategy here, as we look at this, is 2 points. There's 2 prongs to it. The first is a ridicule. If you look at verse 1, it says, has God indeed said? And I think that word indeed is important because it's telling you the tone. It's a mocking. He's not just saying, did God really say, as a question. He's saying, I can't believe you would think that God, you know, has God really told you this? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So he's mocking God. He's seeking to discredit and plant doubt and promote distance in her heart and a distrust in her heart. And I think it's amazing because at this point, there's no words of argument against why she should disbelieve God. But what he's doing, like one pastor said, he's basically just providing a sneer. He's mocking God. And as this one other pastor described, it's more of just creating an atmosphere before the argument, the punchline. He's going to give an argument a little bit later, some reason why she should disbelieve in God. It's bad reasoning, but he does try to provide some. And here it's just more of an atmosphere. Quote Timothy Keller on this. He says, quote, often people lose their faith through argument, but not usually. They usually lose it through sneers. Everybody is sneering. Everybody is snarky. Everybody is saying, you really believe that? He really believes that? She really believes that? Do you want to go into your shell? Or you just want to go into your shell? You want to go along? You very often lose God, not through argument, but through atmosphere. Over the years, I have to say, for every one argument I've gotten against Christian belief, I get 99 sneers. When somebody says, do you really believe that? A proper measured response would be, well, that's an assertion trying to create an atmosphere. It's not really an argument. So could you please tell me why you think that what I believe is untenable? Just file that. So first of all, I think we learn here, we tend to lose God as much, if not more, from atmosphere than argument. In other words, just put it into perspective of this chapter right here. How many people think of this chapter as fairy tale and fictitious? It's just a legend. It's just not really true. Now, where is their line of reasoning for believing that? Do they really have a better alternative and answer to why evil is in this world and where the root of evil is? Or is it just a sneer? I think many people, all they do is it's a mock with an empty argument. And so here, Satan is creating an atmosphere of mockery to kind of cause her to think, maybe I should be rethinking this. And I think it's important for us as Christians to realize that is a huge offense that the enemy throws at us in our life to cause us to get us off our feet and begin to doubt God, even before any argument, just a mockery over what we believe. Just a little bit of verification for this chapter that we can trust that it's true, besides the fact that it fits with reality, it's consistent with what we experience. But when you look into the New Testament, Jesus taught on Adam and Eve as being factual, historical beings. And Paul also. He was the main theologian, you know, of the first century. And both of these individuals, especially Jesus, but both of them, they uphold this story as fact, that it's not just an allegory, it's not just fiction. So, the first, you know, prong of his attack is a ridicule. And then the second prong of his attack is a reward. He says in verse 4, you will not surely die. So he contradicts God, he lies. And then in verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He dismisses the consequences and then he offers a better option. He's saying, there's a reward in this. God's keeping something from you. If you don't eat of this tree, you're missing out. God's holding back something from you, and you need to step outside of obedience to gain life, to really experience what you were created for, the best. Appreciate what one person says. Sin poses as an attraction before becoming an infliction. And there is an attraction in sin. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, it says there is temporary pleasure in sin. Moses, he forepassed, he turned aside from the temporary pleasures of Egypt to experience hardship with God's people because he knew that pleasure in Egypt, it's temporary. And the complete picture of sin will show, yes, a temporary pleasure, but lasting pain. And Satan leaves that out. He lies about that part. He doesn't include that. He says, just if you eat this, you're going to be good. Yeah, you'll enjoy it. And the lie is still there today. In Romans 1:25, Paul talks about the lie. People worshiping and serving the creator, the creature, rather than the creator. What does that mean? That means that there's this lie still being propagated out there that you can find something better than God to serve and live for and worship and love, and that it's not in obedience, it's not in relationship with him. It's outside of that that you really find life. So as we wrap up these verses before we move on, all temptation, I think, is serpentine and shining. There's a dangerous aspect to it. There's something deadly, but there's something drawing to it. And the whole purpose behind all temptation is to dislodge trust in God. Any person who falls for temptation is having to distrust God as they take a step forward or step backward. Or you could say a step downward. So, temptation is not sin, though. No sin has taken place yet. Eve could have walked away at this point and continued to experience paradise, the happily ever after. So there's no sin in temptation. We know Jesus sinned. Or Jesus, let me scratch that. We know Jesus was tempted, and yet he never sinned. He never did anything wrong. We know from Matthew chapter 4, he was tempted in the wilderness. We know from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. So he identified with the struggles that we experience in life, and yet he was separate from sin. He never gave in to it. Sin has been described in temptation. Martin Luther used this illustration many years ago, and some of you may have heard that. You can't control the birds that fly over your head, but you can control whether they're going to land and make a nest in your hair. And there's a difference between temptations that come into your life. You can't control those. They'll just come into your life at different times, different days, different seasons. But you can control whether or not you're going to give it a landing strip. It's kind of like you're the air traffic control tower. And you can tell that temptation, yes, you can land here, and you can take up residence, or you can tell that temptation, no, this is occupied, you have to go fly on and move on. So let's move on to see what this woman does in verse 6, move into the transgression. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, from her perception, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. This verse is so important because it's in this one verse, this one little section, that we have the root of all the problems in the world. And if you just flipped on your phone right now and you look at the headlines, you're going to see a number of headlines that have to do with bad news, tragedies, turmoils, conflicts, physical disasters, as well as moral stuff that's happening. And it's all because of what took place in this one verse of her eating this fruit. And some people, you know, may think, how could this have started it all? All the murder, all the hate, all the crime, all the tornadoes, all the disasters, how could just taking a bite of forbidden fruit do that? And I think it comes down to what's at the heart of this sin. And all sin has the same heart. It is independence from God. It's not permitting God to be God. And in this act of her taking the fruit, she's saying, God, I'm not going to trust you. I'm going to trust myself. And it was a point of entrance for sin to then just spread into everything else. So we see the different steps here. We first see the gaze. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she should have never taken that second look. She should have never stopped to gaze. She should have turned away. But she gazed, and the gaze turned into a perceived goodness. She saw that the tree was good for food. It wasn't actual goodness. It was a misperception. And then she moved from the perceived goodness to the grasp. She reached up and she took it. And she ate. And then the last point is she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And this was a shared act. We know that from this verse. It wasn't just Eve. It was Adam and Eve both sinning here. They both participated. We know from the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that they had different internal thoughts. Eve just bit into the lie and the deception. She swallowed a hook, line, and sinker. She thought, this is actually going to be really good. Adam was not deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing the whole time. And Adam, his particular sin was complete rebellion. He was not duped by the enemy. He just rebelled. And God holds both of them accountable, but Adam was the husband. And so God holds Adam more accountable in a sense. And, you know, when you think of this, I think some people maybe try to play out Adam to be, you know, a hero. He's going to go down with his wife. It's like, well, if you sin, I don't want to have you, you know, be in that situation by yourself. So I'm going to sin with you to help you. It's never a help to sin with somebody. You're hurting them and you're hurting yourself. And what he's doing here, it's not an act of heroism. It says here, she gave also to her husband with her and he ate. It really sounds like he's standing there the entire time, just listening, just watching. He sees this dialogue going on, and he's not doing anything. He should have stepped in. He should have said, Eve, let's go somewhere else. We don't need to be here. He's lying to you. Don't pay attention. He does not step in. There's no act of true love. The true act would have been to intervene. Or let's say Eve eats the fruit. What would a husband, a loving husband, then do at that point? Go after the snake. You go find the snake and you mutilate that snake. You turn that snake into 1,000 pieces and you crush that snake. But he doesn't do that. And the third option he had to show heroism or courage is to have gone before God when God came and said, I will lay down my life. Here, take me instead. You don't see any of that. There's this cowardice in Adam. There's this rebellion. And so you don't see him demonstrate love the way that he should have loved. And the results of their act happen in the very next verse. There's no delay. So we move into the tribulation. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, if you've ever seen a fig leaf, there's an advantage to it because it's big, but it's very fuzzy. So I think they probably picked, you know, one of the worst leaves to pick, unless you're going to find Devil's Club. That would be a bad leaf, too. But so here it says that their eyes were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So the first tribulation that they experience, we're going to see there's four tribulations in a sense. The first is internal. They experience for the very first time guilt. They were promised a goodness from this act, and rather than receiving something good, sin robs them. Sin doesn't give, sin takes. And it left them shamefully naked and poor. And what they try to do with this is cover it up. And that's what man's trying to do for the rest of time. is cover up the reality of who we are with different things. There's all different kinds of things that man and humanity tries to use to cover up the reality of our sinful nature. Wealth, works, education, technology, science, programs, classes, all this stuff, it's fig leaves. At the end of the day, that's all it is. And just give you, I'll give you a couple illustrations. Last week, I taught a chapel here at the school, and for part of the time when I was teaching, I provided some time for them to do some Q&A, and so they got to write on a piece of paper different questions that they had. And I got one of the strangest questions. The one question that I thought was kind of odd, but it was relevant to current culture, was, why does Kanye West compare himself to the Apostle Paul? And I would have had to have said, I have no idea, and I don't know what you're talking about, except that it was just a day or two earlier, I had read just a little blurb in one article that he had picked different people from history that are significant individuals, and he was saying that he's better than these guys, the Apostle Paul, and I can't remember who the other people were. And when you think of a person who has a lot of fame and fortune, well, I guess he's in debt, but what, $58 million, $54 million? So maybe he doesn't have a lot of fortune. But, you know, a person who, and our culture is well known, to make a statement like that, why would he do that? Because he is trying to produce fig leaves to cover, there's an insecurity. If you're not insecure, you don't need to compare yourself to other people in history and say, I'm better than them. But to say that you're better than them, there's a degree of insecurity going on there. There's a degree of vulnerability. He's trying to cover himself up. He's trying to say, I've arrived. I've accomplished something. I'm good enough. I'm better. I'll give you one illustration from the movie Rudy, which came out a few years ago. And it's about this one boy who's from Illinois. He grew up there, and it's a mill town. It's based on a true story. And his family loved Notre Dame football. They just wanted to watch it every season, all the games. And he had this dream as a kid that he was going to play football for Notre Dame. And so that was his dream, and he moved over to where Notre Dame was. He didn't get into Notre Dame, but he got an opportunity to work and go to school at the junior college right across the street. So he worked there, and he kept applying for Notre Dame and kept receiving rejection letters. And during this time, he developed a friendship with this guy named Fortune, who was the maintenance manager of the Notre Dame football field. And so he got to work on the field and interact with him. And his last semester, the last opportunity that he had to receive approval to go, he got approved to go to the school. And then, through a series of circumstances, he got to work on the football team. He got to be part of the football team, but he never played in any, you know, game. He was just on the practice squad, basically. And during this time, they ended up changing coaches. There was Coach Parsinogen, and he had made a promise that the following season he would let Rudy play in one game. But then that coach resigned, and a new coach came in. And so the new coach didn't follow that word, and so he wasn't going to give Rudy this chance. And Rudy got frustrated over that last season, and he got to the point where he decided to say, I quit. And he just walked away from the team. And he's out by the field, and there's a series of conversation between Fortune, the guy who is the maintenance manager. And he says, so I'm just going to read some of this. Hey, what are you doing here? Don't you have practice? Not anymore. I quit. Oh, well, since when are you the quitting kind? I don't know. I just don't see the point anymore. So you didn't make the dress list. There are greater tragedies in the world. I wanted to run out of that tunnel for my dad to prove to everyone that I worked. Prove what? That I was somebody. Oh, you are so full of crap. don't know if I should say that in service, but I'm reading. You're 5 foot nothing, 100 and nothing, and hardly have a speck of athletic ability, and you hung in there with the best college football team in the land for 2 years. And you're also going to walk out of here with a degree from the University of Notre Dame in this lifetime. You don't have to prove nothing to nobody except yourself. And after what you've gone through, if you haven't done that by now, it ain't never going to happen. Now go on. I'm sorry. I never got you to see your first game in here. I've seen too many games in this stadium. I thought you said you never saw a game. I never seen any game from the stands. You were a player? I rode the bench for 2 years. Thought I wasn't being played because of my color. I got filled up with a lot of attitudes, so I quit. Still not a day goes by. I don't regret it. And I guarantee a week won't go by in your life you won't regret walking out, letting them get the best of you. Do you hear me clear enough? Now, I think it's a powerful scene in the movie. And I think there's a point that's valid, and part of it is good, just saying stick with things in life. But there's also a part that relates to this chapter. Because what was Rudy trying to do? Prove he was somebody. It says that I was somebody. And people in life, from the time of Adam and Eve to the present, we are trying to prove that because we fall short. And Fortune here is saying, you have done many things in life. But outside of God, those are all good things. But outside of God, all those things are still fig leaves. It cannot cover up and alleviate your soul. Rudy does get to go on. He goes back to the team. He does get to play in one game for the season. And yet, you know, if you were to follow that man's life for the rest of his life, I would hope that he has a greater identity in himself than just the fact that I got to play one game for one team in the U.S. That's the pinnacle of who I am and what I did in my life. That there's something more to it than that. And so here, Adam and Eve, they are trying to sew together and patch up the fall through their works. And it doesn't work. And we know that it doesn't work because when Adam and Eve hear God coming into the garden, what do? They run and hide. Now, if they were confident about their fig leaves, what would they do? They'd march right on out. Hey, God. But they knew there's something still wrong. And so they hide. Verse 8. We see here not just the internal tribulation, but the vertical tribulation between them and God. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." Did you catch that? The woman whom you gave to be with me. This is the problem between you and her. "She gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So we see here not just guilt, but we see fear and shame. There's a disruption of their harmony in their relationship with God. There's hiding and seeking. And it's not a game. They are afraid of being found out. My kids love right now playing a game where I go hide. They call it the giant game. I don't know where they came up with the name. But I'll hide somewhere in the house, and they come find me. And then once they find me, then I, you know, scare them. And they go running away, and then I go hide somewhere else in the house, and they come find me again. And there's times where we play, you know, a fun game of hide and seek. There's no fear there. It's just fun. But there's times where I find my kids every once in a while hiding. I found one of my sons the other day hiding behind the bed, and he had the tablet, just our little Kindle. And I asked him, "What are you doing back there?" And why would he be hiding behind the bed? Because there's this fear in his heart, like, should I be playing with this right now? I didn't ask. Now, he didn't get in trouble because it was perfectly fine. But the fact that he was hiding tells me something about what was going on in his heart at that time. And he was 3 at the time. He just turned 4. But just at a little young age, there's this conscience. We know something's not right going on inside. And so Adam and Eve, they hide. And what does God do? He is seeking. And that's where we get the theme for the rest of the book. God in pursuit. Not as a policeman, where are you? But as a heartbroken father, where do my children go? He is in pursuit. And this verse is such a summary of human history. You've got humanity on the run and God chasing after. God loving us, God pursuing us, hoping that one day we're going to turn around, that we'll realize what's going on. God asked the question, where are you? Not because he didn't know where they were. He asked the question, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten? Not because he didn't know, but he's hoping that they will come out and confess, that they will let him know what happened. And they don't. They continue to propagate the problem. So we see the next source of tribulation. It's horizontal. Adam and Eve, they play the blame game. It's her fault. And then she says, it's the serpent's fault. So you've got this disruption between the perfect harmony before that Adam and Eve enjoyed, and now they're pointing fingers. These are the first attempts of self-righteousness. And what is self-righteousness? It's saying, I'm better than them. Pointing somebody else out and saying, I'm better than you are. And it's an attempt to improve, and in a sense, you're throwing somebody else underneath the bus rather than owning up. So you've got this horizontal tribulation, and then you have this vocational tribulation of sweat and tears. Jump down to verse 14. We see, in a sense, after the mini trial, you've got the verdict. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So he addresses the serpent. Verse 16, the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband or toward your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. We're about ready to enter spring, weed time again. It's because of this. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so we see here the problem of that's added to our vocation, added to our occupation in life, the responsibility that God has given to us. I'm looking for. Oh, yeah, it's right here. Okay. So our calling in life to serve God and love God in our work, it's made more difficult. Now, it's important to understand work isn't the curse. God gave work before the curse, but work is cursed. Our calling is more challenging because of sin entering our world. And it's difficult for two reasons. The first reason has to do with our will. Now there's a resistance to our calling just because we have a sinful nature. It's like my son who wanted to get out of putting away the silverware. They empty the dishwasher at home. And at lunchtime, dishes need to be put away. And it's John's job to do the silverware. And he told me, I can't. It's too hard. And it's really not too hard. It's taking pieces and putting it in the drawer. But there's a resistance of his will. And you might have your job and feel like that at 7 in the morning when it's ready to time to get up or school or, you know, something else. And you have this feeling of, I can't. It's too hard. And it is hard now because of our will in resistance. But it's also hard because the terrain is tilted now. Everything is uphill instead of before being, in a sense, level. Everything's working against us. It reminds me of the movie The Incredibles. And Mr. Incredible, at the very beginning of the movie, when he's being interviewed, he says, no matter how many times you save the world, it always manages to get back in jeopardy again. Sometimes I just want it to stay saved. You know, for a little bit, I feel like the maid. Or you could say a mom. I just cleaned up this mess. Can we keep it clean for 10 minutes? And you can feel like that with work and with life and our occupation, our vocation. It's all unraveling. And God is letting us know sin has caused this. But it's also a little glimpse of what he's having to deal with every single day. We caused an unraveling to his creation. And he's the greater parent, the greater father, who's having to deal with it on a daily basis. And we get to experience in a microcosm to what he's really experiencing. So, in the midst of this verdict, though, God gives hope in the midst of the hardship. If you look at verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Speaking of Satan and a coming promised Messiah. He shall bruise your head. Satan's going to be crushed. Evil's going to be destroyed. And you shall bruise his heel. Jesus is going to be wounded. He's going to be injured. So we have here what theologians call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the first pronouncement of good news to people who need good news. And I appreciate this. Because when does God speak it? He doesn't speak it after they repent. He doesn't speak it after they show they're grieved. He speaks it before any hint, any sign. He is the initiator of everything. He pronounces this. And one day he is going to overcome evil. And when you look at this, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the graciousness, it's the goodness of God, and we see that here. So as we wrap up, verses 20 through 24. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, God didn't protect the tree of life to keep them from it forever, but to protect them from being stuck in their condition forever. He wanted to bring them back to the tree. We're going to see the tree of life is in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But they had to undergo death so that they could get to that new life if they expressed faith. And these last verses for me, they show hints and signs of trust. The first hint I see is in Adam naming his wife. There's a recognition of God's promise. God had said, I will bring a Messiah. I will bring life from a descendant of your wife. And what does he name his wife? Eve, which means living or life-giving. He trusts God's going to bring salvation down the road, a Messiah. So there's a recognition. He doesn't name her death. You know, that would be fatalism. That would be depression and despair. He trusts in God. And we see also the trust in God's provision. What do they do in verse 21? They get to get a new set of clothes. They get to exchange their fig leaves for animal skins. God clothes them in a better covering. The covering that God gives for us to protect us from our sin, to overcome our sin, it's so much superior. And there's a hint of the gospel in this too, because in order to have an animal skin, what do you need? You need death. Another creature, another person, another being had to die. And here it's an animal, but later Jesus, he's going to give his life so that we can be clothed in his righteousness. And then we see their trust in their relocation, God's protection, a different home so that they don't forever live in this fallen state if they trust. And so God, at the end here, he's repairing their trust. It was broken from sin, and it's the way for him to work out his salvation. As we wrap up tonight, the fall in this world, it's real, and its effects still reverberate to this day. You don't have to go very far. You can just go home to your own address, and you realize that in this world, there's guilt, there's shame, there's fear. We have a tendency to blame. There's pain, there's sweat, there's tears, there's death. And this chapter says this is why it's here. We've chosen our own tune. We've decided to walk away from God's plan as a world. And we have received a sinful nature from Adam. He passed it down. Revelation or Romans chapter 5 talks about this, which we're not going to get to tonight. But I appreciate one verse in Romans chapter 5 where it says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And I see three points of God's grace in this chapter as we wrap up. And we're going to do this real fast. First is God calling. Did God ever have to come and call out to them? No, he could have squished them. He could have said, I'm done with you two, and I'm going to start with somebody else. I'm going to form a new man, a new woman. But he calls out to them. You see just his love. I think of another person who was hiding in the trees. The little man, Zacchaeus. And what did Jesus do? He called out to him, and he loved him. And we can know God's calling is a demonstration of his love. He's still calling out to sinners and people today. So that's one demonstration of grace. The second demonstration of grace is God clothing them. He didn't just promise future salvation. He provided a present help. Like one person said, salvation is holistic. When Jesus came to this world, he didn't just preach, you know, repent and be saved from your sins. He also helped people practically in life. And Jesus and God here, he clothes them. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. Good clothing, you know, top of the line, special day. And then the last point of grace is God overcoming. And that again was in verse 15, the promise of a coming Messiah, crushing sin and Satan through the cross and the resurrection. Jesus taking the penalty for us. Jesus is a true and better Adam. He went into a different garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And for him, it wasn't in the cool of the day. It was in the dark of night. And he wrestled. And yet, what did he do? He trusted God, and in his trust, we're saved if we trust in him. So let me close in prayer, and then we're going to end with one song. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to wonder at why the world is the way that it is, that you have explained very clearly the reason, and that not only have you explained the origin of evil and the problem of evil, that it's rooted in our sin, it's rooted in human rebellion against you, but you've provided hope, you've provided a remedy. And Lord, I thank you that each one of us, we don't have to prove ourselves. We don't have to try to do different things in life to build up an atmosphere or clothing, that we can receive from you a better garment, true righteousness. And I pray that you'd help us to rest in that and to trust in you and to trust in your word, to realize and believe that you know best, and to let you be God over our life. So we thank you again for your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.